Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that this morning, with all that is going on in our lives and in our world, that you might quiet in our minds and hearts and help us to hear what you would say to us. And we pray that hearing your word, we might believe it, and believing it, we might live as those who are disciples of Christ. And this we ask in his name. Amen. If I were to ask you, what is the single biggest challenge to the persuasiveness of the gospel just at the moment in 21st century Sydney, how do you think you would answer? I wouldn't be surprised if you offered the moral failure of Christ's people as a serious contender for that title. Whether it's high-profile Christians whose often spectacular falls from grace get noticed on Facebook or in the newspapers or on the television, or the hypocrisy of the Christian next door who can say all the right things with just the right smile when it suits them, but who lives a life that's every bit as self-centred and as self-indulgent as the rest of us. It's all the same, really. Wasn't it Gandhi who lamented, "I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." Just as genuine Christian love and genuine Christian community can be a powerful confirmation of the truth of the Christian message, so our failure to love, our priority of looking after ourselves, even at the expense of others, our know-it-all pride, can have just the opposite effect. But perhaps your mind didn't go there at all. Perhaps your mind travelled in a different direction. Perhaps you thought of the aggressive intellectual energy of the new atheists, or the cultural juggernaut that seems to be delivering us further and further away from our Christian heritage, or the fear of intolerance and religious violence. But I doubt you would have gone where Paul went in Romans 9. There were versions of each of these other threats in the first century in which Paul lived. He was well acquainted with the impact of Christian scandal, with the intellectual pretensions of the academy, with a culture of death and self-destruction that fiercely opposed the message he proclaimed. But he knew there was another challenge that just must not go unanswered. It threatened the credibility of all he wanted to say. And that is the question of the Jews. It doesn't really impress itself in on us, does it, this question? Because we become used to thinking of ourselves and the Christian churches as non-Jewish, as Gentile. Very few of us here are Jews or have a Jewish family heritage. But Paul knew that the Jews, and in particular the refusal of the Jews to accept Jesus as the Christ, let alone as the Son of God incarnate, was a massive challenge to the gospel. After all, the Jews were God's people. Of all the nations of the earth, his special treasured possession, they were the ones to whom the promises were given in the Old Testament. So if they remain outside of Christ, if they are among the lost, it is a tragedy of monumental proportions, and it calls into question the message he has been taking to the Gentiles. If the promises given to them lie in the dust, what about those you're holding out to us, Paul? If God is to be trusted, if the gospel of Christ is to be accepted, then this question, the question of the Jews, must be answered. And it ought not to have taken us by surprise, since right back at the beginning of this letter, Paul insisted that the gospel concerning God's Son is the powerful way God saves all who believe, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Paul might be the apostle to the nations, the apostle to the Gentiles, but he acknowledges a priority to be given to the Jews. He always went to the Jews first, whenever he entered a new district or city. And yet the Jews repeatedly refused to hear him. There was no large-scale acceptance of Jesus as the Messiah by the Jews. Just as in Jesus' own lifetime, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Only a trickle came to Paul when he reached out to them in the synagogues of the Eastern Mediterranean. And if the chosen people had not come to him, if they were lost outside of Christ, then how powerful is the gospel in the end? In the Jewish Christian, God's promise is at stake, and ultimately God's own character is at stake. And so we turn to Romans 9, a chapter about the Jews, but more importantly, a chapter about God, the certainty of his purposes and the reliability of his word. And let's look at what Paul has to say under four headings. God's apostle is not a theorist, in verses 1 to 5. God's promise has not failed, in verses 6 to 13. God's justice is not compromised, in verses 14 to 18. And God's mercy is not restricted, in verses 19 to 29. First, God's apostle is not a theorist. I am speaking the truth in Christ, he writes. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness with me that I have a great grief and constant sorrow in my heart. For I myself could wish to be cut off from Christ on behalf of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, who have the adoption, the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law, the worship and the promises and the patriarchs, and from whom, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul makes clear that he, the apostle to the Gentiles, weeps for lost Jews. He passionately longs to see Jewish men and women saved, and he grieves that they have, by and large, refused to come to the only one who can save them. The Jews matter. They matter to God, and they matter to God's apostle. He has a real grief over those who turned away, those who are lost. And his grief is not simply because he's one of them. Yes, that's part of it. They are his brothers and sisters, his uncles and aunts, his family who have refused to come. And if you have family members who have refused to hear the gospel or listen to the gospel and yet refuse to come to Christ, then you'll know the grief and sorrow that Paul's talking about. You'd give anything to see them as disciples of Christ. Perhaps you've prayed and invited them to hear others, shared the gospel with them yourself, perhaps repeatedly, and still they will not come. And so you know exactly what Paul is talking about here. I have a great grief and a constant sorrow in my heart. But it's more than that in this case. These are men and women who have been the beneficiaries of remarkable, unparalleled privileges, and they've turned their back on them. They've enjoyed a religious pedigree, centuries of religious tradition, a unique and wonderful inheritance, but they have not come to Jesus or put their trust in him. Paul grieves not just lost relatives, but the tragedy of a snubbed and squandered inheritance. And because that inheritance was so extraordinary, it is a tragedy of enormous proportions. They were the nation God called his very own. He referred to Israel as his firstborn son in Exodus 4. They had seen his glory. They were the beneficiaries of his covenants, his solemn promises sealed in blood. And they were given the law, the temple worship, which was meant to prepare them for what was to come, the promises of God, promises of salvation to come, and the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and all the rest. And as if that was all not enough, as if all that had not marked them out as special, specially blessed by God, it was from them, as one of them, that the Christ had come, the one who really is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And so Paul grieves. He is deeply affected. He weeps because they are lost without Christ. This, you see, is not just a tantalizing abstract puzzle for Paul. It's not just theory. These are real people, people he cares about, who are lost and have turned their backs on something so incredibly precious and powerful. Friends, when was the last time you wept for the lost? When have you been distressed, as Paul was distressed, that those who have heard or could have heard in our city have not come? Paul goes so far as to say he wishes he could be cut off from Christ for their sake. Oh, he knows that can't be. He finished chapter 8 by shouting to the rooftops that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But just like Moses, when he interceded for lost, idolatrous Israel back in Exodus 32, he wishes he could turn it all around. But there is really only one who could ever be cut off for the sake of his people. Only one who could take the place of sinners and turn it all around. And it wasn't Paul, just as it wasn't Moses. Only Jesus could stand there, and he has. Paul's introduction to the rest of chapter 9 in these first five verses is important to linger on, as we have just for a moment, because it really does set the scene for what follows in an important way. For in the verses which follow, Paul will not be engaging in an abstract theological discussion about God's election and absolute sovereignty in salvation. This is not hard-hearted, cold, clinical Paul dissecting the decree of God. No, he is facing the reality of those he loves and cherishes remaining outside of Christ and so remaining lost, and the simple fact that he cannot make them come to Christ. And so the questions he wants to ask are not just armchair questions of a theoretician. They have an urgency about them. They are questions which must be asked because Israel has not come to Christ and stands lost outside his kingdom. And if they had received so much but lost it all, how can we be as confident as Paul calls on us to be at the end of Romans 8? If the promise of God, the word of God, failed so spectacularly in the case of Israel, since they have not come, how can we trust the promises, the word given to us? And that is why Paul explains, secondly, God's promise has not failed. But it's not as if the word of God has failed. For not all Israel are Israel. Nor are all the physical descendants of Israel his children, but through Isaac shall your descendants be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are reckoned as descendants. For this is the word of promise: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah also conceived by one husband, Isaac, our father, when they were not yet born, nor had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might stand, not from works, but from the one who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it stands written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. The issue is the reliability of God's promises. All these things had been given to Israel, and Israel now stands outside the salvation found only in Christ. Does this mean that God's promises have failed in their case? Does this then raise questions about the promises given to us? And Paul's answer is simple: no. The word of God has not failed or fallen. Those promises were never simply a matter of biological connection. It was always much more than that. Right from the start, it was much more than that. And Paul picks up two of the clearest examples he could have chosen to demonstrate his point. Abraham famously had two sons, Ishmael, his firstborn, whose mother was Hagar, the servant of Sarah, then later Isaac, his son by Sarah, his wife. Yet the promise was not given to both these sons, or to the others born later by Abraham's second wife, Keturah. It was given only to Isaac. Both were his sons, biologically speaking. Both would become great nations. But only one was the son of the promise. And that had not been, and never was, Abraham's decision. It was God who chose Isaac before he was born and who did not choose Ishmael. At one point in Genesis 17, Abraham pleaded with God that he might accept Ishmael as the son of the promise. But God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son." Both Ishmael and Isaac had Abraham as their father. But by God's decision, the promise attached to Isaac, not to Ishmael. Paul's second example ups the ante a bit. For in the very next generation, it's clear once again that the promise of God has little to do with parentage or ancestry or ethnic origin. It has to do with the sovereign choice of God. This time there's only one mother and only one father, but two sons. Both the sons were the sons of Rebekah and both were the sons of Isaac. Their ancestry was identical. And what is more, the choice is made for the younger over the older, against custom and expectation, before they were even born, before they had done anything. And again, this was not Isaac's decision. If he had had a say, it definitely would have been Esau. Manly, impressive, A-grade material Esau. But he did not have a say. And even when he tried to engineer it, God ensured that the blessing rested where he had determined, on Jacob. Because it is God's choice and God's purpose of election that must stand. It's not a matter of biology or birth order or anything else. It's not about ancestry or achievements, but God's choice. And so distinct is the choice that you can say in the stark Hebrew idiom of Malachi 1, "Jacob I loved and Esau I hated." God's people have always been called out, called together by God's choice alone. That's the way it's always been. God's promise cannot be understood apart from God's electing purpose, God's choice. It's not an automatic thing, relying upon some settled factor like race or ethnicity. God is active at each point in Israel's history, choosing from within Israel. Not all Israel are Israel. And so, far from being a sign that God's word has failed, what is happening with Israel in Paul's time is in fact the continuing fulfillment of God's word. God is acting as he's always acted, calling men and women to himself not on the basis of their connections or their tradition, but on the basis of his sovereign choice. That is where grace takes you in the end. The decision is God's, completely, utterly, and unconditionally. Now, Paul knows what our natural reaction to that truth will be. He knows how offensive and unpalatable that truth will be to many. And he anticipates the obvious objection. So, 3, God's justice is not compromised. What will we say then? Is God unjust? Never. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Therefore, then, it is not a matter of willing or achieving, but of the mercy of God. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, "I raised you up for this very reason, that I might demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Therefore, then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. How is it fair that it is ultimately a matter of God's choice? How is it fair that God chooses this one and not that one? Is God's justice fatally compromised by such an arbitrary decision? If it's not a matter of who I am or what I've done or where I belong, but it all depends on God's unconditional election, how is that right? How is that just? But Paul won't entertain the suggestion there's even the slightest hint of injustice on God's part. Never. How could God be unjust when he is the source of all justice? And he returns to Exodus 32 and 33. What was it that God revealed to Moses when he asked to see God's glory? Do you remember? "I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." When was it exactly that God proclaimed this truth about himself to Moses. It was after the incident of the golden calf. The starting point for understanding the significance of this truth about God is the catastrophic failure of the Israelites. There had been total and utter failure on the part of God's rescued people. They had turned en masse to idolatry. God would have been right at that point, perfectly just at that point, to wipe them all out. In fact, he entertains the idea in Exodus 32 for a moment and would start again with Moses. In the context of a people, of a human race, that is not at all morally neutral, but rather stands guilty and justly condemned, the miracle is that God still chooses to be merciful. And under those conditions, it would have been an act of astonishing mercy if he'd just saved one person. When all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, when all have defied him and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things, strict, unimpeachable justice would wipe us all out. And the miracle is that God would choose to have mercy on anyone at all. The miracle beyond all of our imagining is that God should choose to have, on the last day, a numberless multitude from every tribe and language and people and nation. Paul is saying you've totally misunderstood what is happening when you talk about justice at this point. It's not a matter of justice, but a matter of mercy. Justice would take you nowhere but to the final judgment and condemnation. And when it comes to mercy, God is and must be utterly free. No one is in a position to tell him when to have mercy and when not. He is entirely free of any obligation to any one of us. The assumption of so many who have trouble with what Paul is saying here is that by so choosing, God is condemning innocent people, pushing people away and making them what they would otherwise not be, hard-hearted unbelievers. And that's the point of mentioning Pharaoh. Yes, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Yes, he was raised to his throne at just this time to demonstrate God's power and by his defeat to see God's name proclaimed in all the world. But God did not turn a soft-hearted, innocent man into a hard-hearted tyrant. God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart was judicial. It was a just and right judgment upon the man who had made his own heart hard. And as Pharaoh voluntarily hardened his own heart, God was sovereignly at work hardening his heart as well, and that was justice. Now, God's justice is not compromised. In the face of universal sin, where every one of us deserves judgment, it is a miracle of mercy that anyone is saved. It was a miracle that Isaac was saved by God's free choice. It was a miracle when mercy was extended to Jacob by God's free choice. God is absolutely free of any obligation to any of us, and so he's absolutely free to choose whom he wishes. It is a matter of mercy. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And finally, God's mercy is not restricted. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can oppose his will? Oh man, on the contrary, who are you to answer back to God? Will what is made say to the one who's making it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the right to do what he wishes with the clay, to make from the same lump a vessel for honourable use and a vessel for dishonourable use? And what if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has borne with much patience vessels of wrath created for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory to the vessels of mercy, which he prepared ahead of time for glory, us, whom he has called not only from the Jews but also from the nations. It is just as he says in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and those who are not loved, loved. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out for Israel, Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah also foretold, if the Lord of hosts had not left us descendants, we would have become as Sodom and be made like Gomorrah. Paul knows that sheer mercy is hard for us to get. He knows that the protests will continue. He knows we will get it all wrong. Paul knows that our natural inclination is to demand an answer from God, an answer on our terms. And yet we mustn't go down that road. We have no right to insist on God justifying his actions to us. God's not answerable to us, we're answerable to him. And to go down this road is to completely overturn that relation. I have no right to question God's right to rule or God's right to show mercy as he wills to whom he wills. He is the creator and I am the creature. He is absolutely free and not dependent upon anyone. Every breath I take is a gift from him. And so I need to remember my place. It is entirely God's prerogative to do with his creation what he likes. But the wonder is that he is not and never has been miserly or stingy or restricted in his bestowal of grace. He has called and is calling Jews to himself and Gentiles to himself. He is still about rescuing Gentiles from the justice they deserve because he chooses to. He is still rescuing Jews from the justice they deserve because he chooses to. And the reality is that God's free mercy is not a problem. It's our only hope. It's not a reason to despair, but a cause for joy. Yes, it is right and profoundly Christian to weep for the lost, to be passionately committed to reaching out to the lost with the gospel of Christ. This is not just theory, esoteric theology, but a matter of life and death. But know that God is still doing what he has always done. He's still calling people who have no right to the title, my people. He's still rescuing descendants for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God's gospel, the gospel concerning his son, is still the powerful way he saves people. The Jew first, and also the non-Jew, on the same terms, by the same mercy. And so God's promise has not failed. God's justice is not compromised, and God's mercy is not restricted. Will you pray with me? Father, as we hear these words and know this truth that you chose us, all pride should leave us, we know, and yet we hold on to it so firmly. We pray that you might help us to rejoice in the truth of your choice of us and to be as concerned as Paul, that you might yet choose others, Jews and Gentiles, to join with us on that great day when your Son returns to take us home. For we pray it in his name.